Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. This morning, as we follow Jesus, we have actually come to a very difficult portion of Scripture for anyone that really loves Jesus, because we are about to see him suffer. But not just suffer, but actually endure our sin and our punishment on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And we know because we've read it. We've read it before. We know how horrible everything is that Jesus is about to face. It's hard to read. It's hard to think about. But as we follow, we do need to see the price that was paid for us. And we get a glimpse this morning of why the cross is so special. Now, we'll once again follow the events as they happen and take place. And as we move along, we are going to be in different scriptures this morning as we travel with Jesus to the cross. We'll start in Matthew chapter 27. We'll visit Luke 23 and John 19. And we'll bounce back and forth in between them again as we follow along. Now, the last time that we were with Jesus, he was standing before Pilate. The crowd was yelling, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Pilate was doing his best job to try to set Jesus free, but the crowd wasn't having it. And their shouts grew all the louder for "Crucify, crucify, crucify." So much so that Pilate asked for a bowl of water and began washing his hands, that he wasn't guilty of what was going to take place. And that's when the people did the unthinkable. They shouted that they'll take the responsibility. It'll be on us, our kids, and the generations that follow. We will take the responsibility. And that's when Pilate did the unthinkable. Jesus is about to be crucified, even though Pilate didn't find anything wrong. He declared Jesus innocent of any crime. Yet, Pilate is about to hand Jesus over to the soldiers, who are now about to treat Jesus like the condemned man that he is. As that is the backdrop, let's see what happens next. And we see that in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning with verse 26. So Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Then he turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And they placed a reed, a stick, in his right hand as a scepter. And then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. And when they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again, and they led him away to be crucified. So this morning, let's look at the second beating of Jesus. Because yes, this is a different beating than what Jesus had just endured. The first one was Pilate's attempt to try to dissuade the crowd from shouting for Barabbas. If I can rough him up a little bit, if I can mock him. And the soldiers did a good job of that. Remember, he came out in that purple robe that represented the majesty that he was supposed to have. He had the crown of thorns, but yet he was beaten and bloody. And he came out before the crowd, and they still said that wasn't enough. Crucify him. But now, we see something else. We see once again, he's whipped. Now realize that Jesus didn't get 40 lashes and 40 lashes, because he would have died with the second flogging. Most people barely make it out of the first one. So what was probably happening was the full complement of the flogging. Whatever remained of the 40 lashes, with a couple thrown in just because they could. Was he still standing? All right, let's give him a couple more. Let him remember and know. And again, they didn't want to kill him. They did on the cross, but not on the whipping post. But this had to hurt worse, because they were now touching skin that was freshly ripped open. Jesus had been standing around for a while, and anybody who knows, who's ever had a cut, knows that it hurts bad when it happens, and then that other pain starts to seep in that from those open wounds. And Jesus was enduring that, and then they take the whip to him again. And when they were done with the flogging, which actually, as you read it, it sounds like the flogging took place in front of everyone that was there, all of those who were screaming and crying for his death. But after the flogging, the Roman soldiers take him inside and they put him in a scarlet robe. While the purple robe was to mock him being his claim of the Messiah, this robe represents the death that Jesus was about to face. This was the robe that Rome would put on the condemned men to let them know that they were dead men walking, that they were people who were now about to experience Roman judgment and death. And this is what Jesus wore now. Not the purple robe, the scarlet one that represented he was about to die. But the soldiers weren't done. Remember, only a few of them got to see the crown of thorns the first time. So this was almost like a show and tell now. They bring the rest of the garrison together and they bring out the crown of thorns. Isn't this great? This is what we did. And they put it on his head again. So the crown of thorns returns, and this time it was beaten into his head. A wooden reed staff, a scepter, whatever it was something hard. And the crown of thorns, they weren't content to just push on his head. They started whacking it down on his head. Not only the pain of having something hard hit your head, but they were driving it down. And then they mocked and taunted and beat Jesus with that scepter. Spit on him. Participated in fake worship. How many times? I don't know. How many times did they beat him? I don't know. But we do know it went on long enough that when they were finally tired of it, they led Jesus out to be crucified. But realize this morning that this was just the beginning of what Jesus was about to endure for us. Realize that a Roman crucifixion wasn't an easy death. It was a long, slow, and painful process, which means that Jesus had more to suffer. But this is what he was willing to do. Yes, this is what he actually chose to do because he loved you and me enough that he wanted to do this for us. Because he knew that this was the only way that we could be made right with our Creator. This was the only way that we were going to be able to stand in his presence. So Jesus let it happen, and he endured it all for us. But before we go on, I need to state for the record that before the actual crucifixions, the Romans liked to tire their prisoners out by making them carry their own cross to the site of their execution. Somewhere along the way, the Romans discovered that people didn't like to be nailed to a cross and would fight back against them. And that made it harder on the soldiers, so they came up with ways to, let's just say, tire them out, wear them out, make them less prone to fight against the hammer and nail that would soon be piercing their flesh. And we see that's what happens next with Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 23 and verse number 26. As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. And just so we're all on the same page, Jesus was beaten so much that he couldn't carry his own cross all the way to Golgotha. I want everybody to see that the soldiers didn't want Jesus to die before they had a chance to crucify him. Jesus started off carrying his own cross, but under the weight of it, he wasn't doing that well. And they wanted Jesus to die. But again, the long, slow, painful one on the cross, and not a quick one that would come if his heart or something would fail as he was trying to carry that cross. Soldiers didn't want to risk that. So even though they pushed Jesus hard, they decided that there was someone else that had to come and help with this because they needed to make sure that he got to the place where they were crucified, because if he didn't, then it was on them. And they didn't want to face Pilate's wrath. So they made sure he would get there so that he could endure everything. So a man named Simon from Cyrene is selected from the crowd to carry the cross. He now becomes part of this story that's intertwined with it forever. But now, to understand this, you have to realize that Roman law allowed for the soldiers to, shall we say, draft people to do any of these things. You could be forced by a Roman soldier to carry something for a mile. And Jesus actually referenced this. He told us, if anyone asks you to carry something for a mile, don't just carry it 1 mile, carry it two. Because this was the process that was happening. And if you refuse to accept it, if you refuse to accept what the Roman soldiers were asking you to do, they could now legally punish you. And they always seemed to have that whip really handy to make sure that you could comply with what they were wanting. So Roman soldiers could order you to do things like this. And yes, you had to. Now, we have some extra historical records that let us know how some of these things were happening. And let's just state for the record that this wasn't an easy task for Simon or for anyone in that matter. We know that they would either carry only the crossbeam, which would be attached to the other beam on site, or the prisoners would be forced to carry the whole piece to the place of execution. But thanks to these extra sources, we know that 100 pounds was the average for a crossbeam and 300 pounds for the whole cross. And they made him carry it for a while. Could you imagine carrying something that was 300 pounds uphill? Because Golgotha was elevated, it was up higher. And Jesus was beaten so bad that he couldn't do it. Someone else had to help. And while we're here, let's talk about what we know about this man named Simon. Simon is said to be from Cyrene, and Cyrene is in northern Africa. So this person wasn't from Jerusalem. He was traveling in for the Passover from northern Africa. He traveled a great distance to get there. Whether he had already been there or this was his first time coming into the city, we're not sure. Because all we know is that this road that Jesus is taking was one of the main roads in and out of the city. So he was either coming in for the Passover or was coming in for the Passover for the first time and was seeing this scene play out before him. And little did he know that he was about to be yanked in to become part of it. Mark mentions Simon in this way, as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark say that as he talks about Simon? Well, because at that point in time when Mark was writing, Alexander and Rufus were well known. You wouldn't talk about someone who wasn't well known at the time, Alexander and Rufus. The problem is we don't know that much about who Alexander and Rufus are. They could be the Alexander that's mentioned in Acts 19:13, and he could be the Rufus mentioned in Romans 16:13, but we don't know for sure. We just know that they were someone that was known at the time when Mark wrote it. Regardless, it means that this experience impacted Simon. And that impacted his children. Maybe they were there with him. Maybe they watched Dad do it all. Whatever the case may be, when Mark chose to write his account, he also put the kids' names down. But while all this is taking place, look at what happens next in Luke 23 and verse 27. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For their days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless and the wombs who have never borne a child and the breasts that have never nursed.' And people will beg the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and plead with the hills, 'Bury us.' For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" And two other criminals, both criminals, were led out to be executed with them. How amazing is this? With everything going on, Jesus takes the time to talk to the people following him. Realize he was beaten to the point that he barely looked human. He was beaten so much that he couldn't carry, whether it was a beam or the whole cross itself. We think it was the whole cross itself by the wording in Luke, but we're not sure. But whatever it was, he couldn't carry it. And when the load was finally lifted off of him, and when he got him up and he finally got the breath in his lungs, he didn't call down fire on the soldiers that were doing this. Jesus turns to the crowd. And he turns to the crowd because Jesus was thinking of them. Stop and think about that. He's been beaten. He's being crucified. He's walking out to his death, and he takes a moment in his pain and in his agony to turn around and talk to the people that are weeping behind him. And look at what he says to them. Daughters of Jerusalem. This was a term of respect and high regard. A literal translation for us, we would say women of Jerusalem. But that doesn't show the respect that he was actually giving them in saying that. He could have turned around and said, thanks, guys, even though it was a bunch of girls. Thank you, ladies. I appreciate it. But he didn't. He could even just turn around and said, don't weep for me. But that's not what he does. Jesus showed them that what they were doing meant something to him. And in showing him that it meant something to him, look at what he says. Jesus was warning them about a coming judgment. They were crying for him, and he was thinking about them and what they were about to face. They were crying for him and what was coming within the next few hours, but he was worried about not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but of the end of time judgment that will come upon all who reject Jesus. And we know this because Jesus was saying, what will happen when it's dry? When the tree is dry, when the life is gone, or when the church is gone, judgment will come. And we have the image that while Jesus is going to the cross, he's so concerned about what he's doing that he's warning the people who are going to watch it happen that this is for you. This is so you won't have to face judgment. And I find it amazing. Especially when you look at it with what happens next in Luke 23 and verse 33. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothing by throwing dice. So when they finally came to Golgotha, the place of the skull, what we refer to as Calvary, Jesus was crucified. And let's talk for a brief second about a Roman crucifixion. Remember, the Romans were not a nice group of people. They enjoyed slow torture, pain, and agony that ultimately led to death. And that's what a Roman cross was. A Roman cross was a slow, painful death that ended in asphyxiation. You didn't bleed to death. Your organs didn't eventually give out or shut down. No, if you were crucified, you were slowly going to be suffocated by your own doing, by your own lack of strength and ability. You would have to push yourself up on the nails in your feet or pull yourself up on the nails of your hands. And when it became too painful or you became too exhausted to do it, that's when you couldn't breathe and you would die. Now, there's been recorded cases that sometimes this took hours and sometimes this took days. And after someone was nailed to the cross was then lifted up in place and dropped into a hole that was made to receive it. When someone was dropped into that hole after already being nailed to their cross, typically their shoulders would dislocate. That's why if you ever see paintings or images of people who were crucified, you typically see them in that V shape because there's not much there holding them up straight. And that adds to the pain of having to pull yourself up on those dislocated shoulders with nails in your hands or wrists or however it worked. They were there. Pain and discomfort. And Jesus wasn't alone. Two others were crucified next to Jesus. Because if the Romans were going to take the manpower to kill someone, they weren't just going to do it for one person. They cleaned out their holding cell because with the amount of time that it would take for someone to die for crucifixion, they were going to make it worth their while. So when Jesus is on the cross, when the Romans stretch out his hands and his feet, and begin the process of driving that nail through his flesh and into the wood, Jesus does something that had to unnerve the guards that were doing this. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as amazing as he looked back at the people that were following, now he's saying this about the people who are actually driving the nails through his flesh. He could have cried out, Lord, let them burn in eternity forever. And none of us would have blamed him. We'd have been like, yeah. But the purpose of the cross was forgiveness, even for the people who put him there. And he cried out, Father, forgive them. And it's a powerful picture of what the cross was really about. But we have another picture to see this morning. Look at John chapter 19 and verse 19. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews. He said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written. Let's examine for the moment the purpose of crucifixion signs. Signs would show the world what the condemned were guilty of. And you may not know this, but prisoners usually wore them around their neck as they marched to their place of execution. They were not just being said, this is what you're... They had to wear it around their neck as they marched out. This is what this man is guilty of. And then they were hung on the cross so that others could see what's not accepted in the town that they were entering. Because the Romans always put the crosses outside of the city near one of the main roads, if not the main road, into the city. So that the maximum amount of people coming into the city could look over and see the crucifixions like billboards. Thief. Murderer. Thief, 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 murderer. Okay, as you're walking into the city, you now know that if you're going to steal from someone or kill someone, it is not accepted in this community. And the Romans were cruel enough, they liked to leave them up for a few days after they had died so that anybody walking by could see and know what was accepted and what wasn't. What was good Roman behavior and what wasn't. And so they used those signs as billboards to let people know. And Jesus has showed that don't say you're the Messiah around here, because they'll kill you for it. But he didn't just say that he was the Messiah. He's more. Look at what else the scripture says. John chapter 19 and verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothing among the four of them. They also took his robe. It was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. And this fulfilled the scripture that said, they divided my garments among themselves, and they threw dice for my clothing. And so that is what they did. So right after Jesus was put on place, dropped into the ground, the soldiers started dividing those things up among themselves. Why? Because the soldiers who crucified criminals were free to take their belongings. They didn't get overtime pay or duty for this, but they could take anything that the criminals had that they might want. Need an extra pair of sandals? Oh, those look like they might fit me. Oh, those would definitely fit my uncle, and he needs a new pair. Oh, that outer cloak, that one's going to be good for the missus. About her size, we'll take that one. And that's what they did. Because, after all, they figured they're not going to need it any longer. And it was acceptable for what they did. So they divided everything up between the four of them. I don't want that, you can have it. Oh, I know somebody will use this, you take that. Perfect! And they split everything up equally. That was until they came to the robe. The robe Jesus had on was different. It was one piece. Now, this is hard for us to grasp because the daily wear robe market dried up around here a long time ago. So why that this was special and different for us is hard to grasp. But let's just say that it was more valuable because of how it was made. It was different from the other pieces that most people wear. And it's because it was more valuable than the common pair of sandals, the soldiers wanted to handle it a little differently. Because it had a little more money, a little more monetary value. I don't know how much monetary value it would have. I'm not saying Jesus was wealthy. It's just he had a nice robe. Someone gave it to him, made it. Don't know he had it. And it was not normal enough for the soldiers to just say, all right, that's yours, that's mine. It had a little bit more value to it. So they cast lots or rolled dice. The soldiers cast lots or rolled dice to decide who would get it. Because that's what casting lots was. The highest roll would win. Typically, they would have two, sometimes three dice, and they would roll it out, and the highest number would be the one who would get it. Say it was just two, and the first person rolled a seven. Hey, might not be in bad shape. Second one rolls a five, he feels a lot better. Next one rolls a 10. He knew he's out of place, but this guy who rolled the 10 is feeling good. But then there was one more. Oh, six. 10 wins. And everybody that was there, all of the Roman soldiers, respected the casting of lots and felt that the dice was the God's way of showing them what was right. So the one who won was the one that they felt earned it, and nobody complained or would say anything about it. But it also shows us something that happened, that all of this was God's plan from the very beginning. Why do I say that? Well, it fulfilled what was said in Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. See, all of this was God's plan from the very beginning, that Jesus would go through and endure all of this for a reason and a purpose. Now, the Romans loved to place the prisoners near the main road. Remember that. That's important. Whatever the main road coming in and out of Jerusalem was, they would try to get the crosses as close to that road as possible. And now let's see what happens next. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and the teachers of religious law and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we'll believe in him. He trusted God, and so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. But let's not stop here. Look at Luke 23 and verse 36. The soldiers mocked him too by offering a drink of sour wine. And they called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So we see that this was the sport of the day. And we see that the crowds now mock Jesus. Again, the Romans put crosses by busy roads in and out of the city. And it would have been easy for anyone there for the Passover to go out and see and mock Jesus as they went by him on the road. Again, he was just there, so close, so easy to get to. And let's understand and state that since people are still people, a lot of people came by to see what was happening. Because let's face it, we all do that. Has anybody ever been slowed down in a traffic jam and you're, "Oh, there surely has to be a wreck up here. We're just inching along. What's going on?" And then you see that the wreck's on the other side. It was just people looking to see what was going on. Because people have always been people. And if Jesus was this man and he's on the cross, you better believe probably most of Jerusalem filtered by that road at some point in time to see Jesus. And some of them mocked. The ones that were proud that they were the ones that put him there, they definitely did. But there was something else. It was so prevalent and so bad that the soldiers offered Jesus a drink of sour wine in mockery. But why was that mockery? That's a good question, right? It was mockery because of what they offered him with the drink. Understand that it was a vinegar-type substance believed to have other stuff in it to help prolong the pain and agony of those being crucified. So what was going on is the Roman soldiers were standing there, and they were enjoying the people mocking. This isn't what normally happens for a crucifixion. We'll get people wailing and weeping. We're used to that. But we're not used to everybody going by insulting this guy. We're enjoying this. Let's give him something to ease the pain and help him hear all of these insults a lot better. So they offered him the stuff that would help ease the pain so that he could hear their mockery better. And they clearly pointed why they did it. "Come down off the cross. Yes, we want to see you come down. We've put you there. Let's see you do it." And that's what was happening on the cross. That wasn't until Jesus heard another voice that was a bit closer. Look at Luke 23 and verse 39. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." As one condemned man mocks, the other condemned man takes a different turn. "We're guilty! We deserve to die. Jesus, you do not." And here, the condemned man says something that shows what was going on in his head. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What kingdom could he be talking about? Well, in Scripture, you either hear it referred to as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This man was saying that he believed in Jesus and believed that he was something more, someone who had a kingdom, someone who was indeed part of that kingdom of God, that kingdom of heaven. And it didn't matter to him if he was hanging next to him on the cross, dying in the same way. He believed, "When you come into your kingdom." It was a statement of faith. This man was saying he believed in Jesus. And because of that faith, Jesus tells him something that had to make this man's heart soar. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And since this is what Jesus said, let's define a couple of critical portions. First, today means today. Jesus didn't say, "After you sleep for a couple thousand years, you're going to wake up and surprise, you're going to be with me." It's not what he said. Jesus didn't turn to him and say, "Well, you know what, guy? Wish I could help you, but you're out of luck, man, because once you die, that's it." No. Jesus said, "I assure you." Sometimes it's translated in our Bibles as "truly." It's taken from a Greek word that means trustworthy or surely. This is so trustworthy that this is going to happen. You're hanging there dying, but you can trust in what I say next. Today, again, translated today, or sometimes now from the Greek word, that this is going to happen. It's going to happen to you today, and now you are going to be with me in paradise. And for us, it's the same promise. It's the promise that when we take our last breath here, that we will take our first breath there. That when you take that last breath, you are going to continue living. And that's the promise that the cross guarantees for us. That because of Jesus and the cross, that we have the ability now to be with him forever in a place that he calls paradise. But because of this sinful world that we live in, paradise is a place that we can't really comprehend. Because what is Jesus really talking about when he uses the word paradise? Well, first, it's the place that God lives. The Greek words that's used here invokes the picture of Eden, the place that God dwelt with his creation, where he walked and talked with Adam, and they lived in perfect peace and unity. But while it's like that, it's not Eden. Because the Bible also declares that we will live in a place that God has prepared for those who love him. That we will live in this place described in a way that's really hard for us to grasp. A place where there's no more death, no more crying, or no more pain. How crazy is that? We can't comprehend it because we live in a world of death. We live in a world of pain. Too many of us woke up with it this morning. We understand that that's what we live and that's what we face. And then it says it's a place of perfect peace and joy. And again, we can't grasp perfect peace. We only get moments of brief joy. We don't fathom what joy forever is going to feel like. But I want you to know that it is available to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. This is what he offers you and me. And I know that that's a big statement, but I can back it up. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all, who rises from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Do not drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. And just in case anyone missed it, God reconciled everything to himself by means of Christ's blood on the cross. When you go to the grocery store and your cart's filled and you get in line to check out and it's your turn, so you're loading everything up on the belt for the cashier to start scanning, you're going to notice a couple things when that happens. First, you're going to notice that the price has gone up. Noticed that the other day. Whew, cost that much. And you also notice that the total grows with each thing that is scanned. And at the end of all of the scanning, the clerk looks up and tells you the price that you now owe. And most of us have had that reaction. Did I buy that much? Ooh. But then we have the reality. If we want to walk out of that store with everything, you now have to do something to pay for it. You have to offer the store something that is equal to the amount that's being required. Whether it's cash or check, debit or credit card, and I'll even throw in traveler's checks, even though nobody under 25 will understand what those are, I will throw them out. But through the process of what we call paying, we actually equal the scales. We rectify what we owe with what we pay. And once we pay, we can walk out of that store knowing that whatever is in the cart is ours. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He paid the price for us. And by the way, this morning, you need to know that you are not spare change. You required Jesus to do something. He had to pay the ultimate price for you. He actually hung on the cross and took your sin, your wrong, your penalty on him. And because he died for us, we can be reconciled to God, brought back because of the price that Jesus paid. And I want you to know this morning that this includes you. He didn't just die for everyone else. He loved you. And he loved you so much that God so loved the world that he gave. He gave of himself in the way that we have just been reading so that we could be saved. And you can believe this morning that Jesus did this for you. And you can know that through his sacrifice that he will bring us into his own presence. That is what verse 22 said, that he made the way for us to be like the man on the cross next to him. That because of his love, because we accept his grace, that we will be with him in paradise in heaven. That's why Jesus endured the cross. But according to verse 23, we have to do one more thing. We must continue to believe. Because Paul says something. He says that we can drift away. That we can hear about this great love of God. That we can hear about the cross and his love. And then life happens. The ups and downs of life. The things that we go through. The things that we face. Can cause us to lose track or lose sight. Something stops us from believing or living the truth. Jesus' love and his grace used to be so great and meaningful to us. But now... now I love this over here just as much as I love Jesus. That, you know, I think I want to go do this. I'll prioritize this instead of this. I'll do this instead of this. And it could be any different thing. But we can drift away. But we must continue to believe, to fight, to persevere, to hold on, to do whatever we need to do to stay close to Jesus and hold on because of what's coming our way. To hold on because of what we're facing. realize that we have to have an active part. It requires action on us. We are involved in walking out our faith. Paul says that there's a race marked out for us, and that means we are involved in actually doing this. But we do this to do something. Paul says to win a prize. What is that prize? Listen to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. To those who don't drift away, to those who believe, to those who accept my sacrifice, you can live forever in the paradise of God. Not just a year go by, not just 10 years or decades, but a gugaplex. Oh, sorry, just used a very nerdy term. It means an infinity of numbers. Because that's what we get to have. Forever. Paradise. So much so that we get one more picture that I want you to see of what this paradise is. It's actually from the back of the book, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow, crying or pain, for all of these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. And all who are victorious will inherit all of these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children." Amen. You see, this morning, we are all like the criminals on the cross next to Jesus. We find ourselves next to him in one of two positions because we deserve to be punished because of what we've done. We deserve hell. We don't deserve grace. Because of our actions, we've broken God's commandments and laws. We've done wrong and evil things. Every one of us have, and don't act like you haven't because you have. All have sinned and fall short. But like the criminal next to Jesus, we are given the opportunity to believe. To hear about Jesus and his love and respond. To ask for his forgiveness. And when we believe like the criminal and use our voice to ask for Jesus to forgive us, something amazing happens. Jesus actually comes in and forgives our sins and starts a new relationship with us. And I want you to know that that opportunity changes where we will spend eternity. Instead of punishment and pain, what we just read about is what we get, the paradise of God. More than just a happily ever after ending, we get Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, not just there, but here now, to help us walk through this life, to run the race and win the prize and be there. And because of Jesus, we will never be the same. Because that's what the cross is for us. But I have one more question to ask you this morning. Do you know what that feels like? Do you know what his love and mercy and forgiveness feel like this morning? Have you drifted away and it doesn't feel the same as what it used to? Have you never asked him? Do you think that you're the only person in this world that's not good enough or that he doesn't love or that he didn't die for? Do you know what it feels like to have him say, "Your sins are forgiven? You're good. You'll get to be with me today. Whenever our day is." This morning, do you know what that feels like? This morning now, inside of you, do you know that if your life would be required today, that you would stand before him and that everything would be okay? Or are you afraid that there'd be another direction that you'd be heading? Did you once believe and you've kind of drifted away? Other things happened and other things became more important. Now God's not a priority. He's barely a place in my life. And today you don't feel like you're right. Or maybe you're just here today and you're wanting to say, Lord, I want to honor what you did for me. Help me to understand who I am in you and be all you created me to be. Because that's what the cross is for us. It's a way for us to understand and discover who he is and his love for us. You see, we didn't just sing about his faithfulness. He wants to show us his faithfulness. And you will never, ever be the same. Heavenly Father, we come to you now asking that you would be here in this place. Examine hearts and lives. Examine us today. And help us to see where we are in you. Help us to see if we need to change. Help us to see if we've drifted away and allowed other things to take your place in our lives. Help us to see if we're living up to all that you created us to be. Examine us now. Help us to know the beauty and the wonder of the cross. That you died for me. That you died for all of us. We didn't deserve it. But you loved us so much that every whip you endured, that every spike in that crown you put up with, that the nails that pierced your flesh, for every agonized breath, we thank you because we know you did it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.